So my front brain is like a muscle, and I let it go. I let go of my fear, and I feel for a moment what is. Not what I want to be, not what was, but what is right now. Your body on the earth, your body on the ground. I breathe in, and I breathe out. Take your hand from the namaste, and with deep appreciation and honor to each other, namaste.
Now, that female voice you heard there at the end of that cat was Oprah Winfrey. That was a recent one of her programs where she had her personal yoga guru on helping, it looked like, all the members of her audience up on stage walk through about 35 minutes of yoga. That was just the concluding part of their yoga exercises. We're going to be talking about Christian meditation versus Eastern meditation, especially that popularized by those like Oprah Winfrey and her yoga guru, and the popular practices of yoga here in the West. Dr. Doug Grodheis joins us during this half hour of Issues, Etc. He's professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary, author of several books, including Unmasking the New Age and Confronting the New Age. He's also written a column in a recent issue of Christianity Today magazine titled Dangerous Meditations. Dr. Grodheis, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be back. You know, I was sort of dozing off at the beginning part there.
So was I. Now, look, you turn on Oprah on maybe any given week, and she's going to have her guru on. They'll do yoga. They'll say this is helpful for body and mind and spirit. You go to her website. There are recommendations from her celebrity guests on yoga in their lives. Is it just a harmless diversion, a harmless form of meditation or exercise?
Well, it seems to be for many people, and I'm finding that in recent years, even at Denver Seminary, I have to give some pretty involved arguments, even for my students, my ministerial students, that yoga is, in fact, intrinsically something Christians should not be involved in, because they say, well, we just take out the spiritual part and use it to relax. Let me read you a quote from Catherine Arnold. She is the editor of Yoga Journal, and in the December Yoga Journal, she says this: indeed, yoga was created some 4,000 years ago to liberate us from identifying with our egos and to open us to the joyful experience of oneness that comes from connecting with something larger than ourselves, for which there are various names: the divine, universal consciousness, the absolute, Brahman, God. And what better time is there to set an intention to connect than right now during the holidays, when spirit is flowing? This is what I tell my students, this is what I can tell anybody who will listen to me, that the purpose of yoga is not to look like Jane Fonda. The purpose of yoga is not to become relaxed and to become very calm and to lower your blood pressure and so on. It may have that effect on some people. The purpose of yoga is to become one with Brahman. It is rooted in Hinduism. It is not a neutral practice, and all of the breathing, the postures, and the mantras are based on really dissolving the ego, dissolving the individual self, which we know as believers is created in the image and likeness of God, dissolving that self into this nameless, faceless, universal energy or universal consciousness. That's what's behind all of it. So anything with that end is intrinsically dangerous spiritually, and in fact intrinsically anti-biblical.
So your contention is not that the breathing or the relaxation or the stretching or whatever it is, the physical elements here that are involved in yoga as exercise, somehow have some sort of mystical mischief going on in them, but you're talking about the whole system together mm-hmm. has an explicit aim of emptying mind and mm-hmm. spirit and opening oneself to this generic deity within or without.
Right. And throughout Scripture, we're warned about false religion, false angels, false doctrines, false religious practices, false ethics, and so on. And my students say, well, what's wrong with the poses? What's wrong with the breathing? And I say, the poses in and of themselves, the postures, may not be wrong. In fact, my wife and I were both given an exercise that is similar to a yoga exercise. It's arching and swaying your back. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. I do that just about every night, and I've never had any kind of demonic manifestation or felt like blaspheming God when I was doing it, or I didn't go into a trance. Of course not. Yoga is a package deal, and the package is three factors. It is mantras, repeating a word over and over again to supposedly calm or still the mind. Second, it is postures that is supposedly conducive for this altered state of consciousness. And thirdly, it is the breathing. And the notion is that the breathing, if done intentionally, if done very consciously, and this is true in Buddhist meditation as well, will free the mind from illusion. In fact, free the mind from normal rational thought entirely, so you can perceive or intuit your connection to this larger, greater reality, which is, biblically speaking, a false god.
Now, you put this in terms of problem and solution. I want to talk about that in just a second. But since we had just heard that cut from Oprah Winfrey's program, it seems to me that the Western spin on yoga and this form of meditation, particularly Western and American, whereas I think the Hindu would say the goal of this meditation is to take one's focus entirely off of one's self, mm-hmm. one's own person, and actually have no focus whatsoever. The Oprah Winfrey style of yoga really is very self-oriented, very much of kind of constantly taking one's own spiritual mm-hmm. temperature. It's very inward turned.
Right. And see, this is what sells in the hedonistic, consumeristic West, where we prize the individual self. The individual self should be well integrated, should be successful, should be like Oprah Winfrey, supposedly. But the deeper teaching, essentially, is to lose the self in this universal consciousness. And if one practices yoga with any kind of discipline or rigor, or even if you pick up, as I did recently, Yoga Journal, it's very clear what the real purpose of yoga is. It's to attain this oneness with the universal consciousness or the universal energy.
Let's talk about its compatibility or lack of compatibility with Orthodox Christianity. And you put it in terms, as I said, of problem and solution. According to Orthodox Christianity, what is man's problem? According to yoga and these other forms of Eastern mysticism, what is man's problem?
Mm-hmm. Well, biblically, the problem is alienation from a perfectly holy God. That is, all human beings, by virtue of the sins of our first parents, inherit propensity, a universal propensity, spare Christ, of rebelling against God. As Francis Schaeffer used to say, man is a rebel. You see that in Romans 1. You see it throughout the Scripture. And the answer, therefore, can only come from beyond the human condition. It is never found within. It is found beyond, and is found ultimately through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. Now, in Hindu thought and Eastern thought in general, speaking somewhat broadly, the thought is not alienation against a perfectly, infinitely holy God, such that we need a mediator. The problem is ignorance of our true condition. And so it is not faith in the work of another, casting ourselves on the mercy of Christ for what he's done on the cross and through the resurrection. It's going ever deeper within, cutting through the shell of the superficial ego, the superficial self that seems limited, hindered, obstructed by obstacles, and finding that divine inner core. And that's really what fuels yoga and what fuels the whole new spirituality or the new age movement.
So if the diagnosis of the problem in yoga and Eastern mysticism is wrong, the solution provided will of necessity also be wrong.
Well, exactly, because if you go to a physician and she misdiagnoses your condition and gives you a very radical treatment of drugs, you will likely get worse or die. So in terms of any kind of spiritual practice, or any practice that even pretends not to be spiritual, we should always ask, what is the worldview, or if you will, what's the theology behind this practice? And with yoga, there's an attempt to mask the worldview to some degree. I remember talking to a woman years ago, and I'd just given a lecture on the New Age movement. She said, well, I do yoga, and it's just stretching. It's just stretching. And I said, well, you've got to look at the worldview. You have to look at the history. You have to look at the philosophy behind it. And she kept saying, it's just stretching. And I realized we weren't going to get too far in that conversation. But if you're talking about yoga as it is, it in fact is a spiritual discipline based on a false worldview. Now, yoga is just exploding all over our culture, different versions of it and so on, so much so that I was reading a yoga publication a couple of years ago, and the authors were saying, we need to clamp down. This yoga light, this yoga without explaining the underlying philosophy is not right. We've dumbed things down, you know, seeker-sensitive yoga. We have. It was rather humorous in a sense. It was sad in another sense. But they were saying, look, we know what yoga really is. And if you're going to present it, you need to present it for what it really is in history, historically, traditionally. You can't just mix and match things here. But people know that Americans are very physically conscious, very concerned about appearance in terms of weight, very subjective, very concerned about the sense of inner peace, tranquility, very achievement-oriented. So yoga is put through those filters. And that's why it is so appealing. And also, I think it's very appealing because of the illusion factor. As I look at this yoga journal, every single woman, and for some reason it's always women doing yoga, every single woman is absolutely gorgeous and has a perfect body. I suppose that's what yoga will do for you as well.
So there is also mixed up in the Western form, the popularized Western form, the American dream.
Certainly. But intrinsically, though, if you follow the philosophy to its core, it is against any sort of positive conception of the individual. Because in American history, the idea is that we are given, this is in the Declaration of Independence, we're given by our Creator certain inalienable rights that the state must recognize. The state does not create them, the state should recognize them. Now, the whole idea of yoga, and if you just look at the history of India, for heaven's sake, with the caste system and with systemic poverty and oppression and so on, the emphasis is not on individual rights before a distinct and separate creator.
And is that due to the fact that in India, among the Hindus and others, yoga isn't just stretching?
Oh, by no means. It's part of their whole Hindu philosophy, and it's an ancient practice. There's no question. I mean, there are various forms of yoga, and we could talk all afternoon about the forms of yoga and the forms of Hinduism, but something that is intrinsic to all the different forms of Hinduism is some sort of yogic practice. And the way it is being presented in America is really the idea that by being involved in these meditations, these postures, breathing and so on, you can develop greater awareness of the oneness of all things, the universal energy, the flow. And we need to remember that biblically, we relate to God through prayer. And prayer means talking to God. We should pray in ways that are honorable to God, and we are addressing the triune God. And He hears us, and He knows us, and He knows us through and through. So while Scripture calls us to meditate on the Scripture and to recall the great works of God and to be still and know that God is God and we are not, it never calls us to engage in any kind of irrational meditation or visualization to try to find some mystical essence within ourselves. Never, not once. And what concerns me is that some Christians do not have a well-thought-out theology, an integrated worldview. And so when yoga comes along, they're basically suckers for it because they don't have the background in other worldviews, in their own worldview, and they can't see this for what it in fact really is because the spirituality of any religion flows out of its worldview. It has to. It's a necessary source for the spirituality. People don't do things for no reason, typically. They certainly don't do that in religious settings. So when we say the Lord's Prayer at a church service, why do we do that? Because the Lord Jesus taught us to do that. When yoga masters are teaching yoga on Oprah Winfrey, why do they do that? They do that because it is grounded in this ancient tradition of trying to find the sacred within oneself without a mediator.
Folks, in about 15 minutes, we'll discuss, we'll be turning our conversation toward the U.S. Supreme Court's refusal. This is the latest news. To hear a case dealing with gay marriage in Massachusetts, Chris Mina will be our guest from the Massachusetts Family Institute. In the meantime, we continue our conversation with Dr. Doug Grotheis. Now, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have only 10 minutes left with Dr. Grotheis discussing Christian meditation and Eastern meditation and yoga. Jason is calling from Raleigh, North Carolina. He listens on the Internet. Jason, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Pastor Todd. I just got a quick question for Dr. Grotheis. I've heard that Pilates is yoga without spirituality. Could you confirm or deny that? Thanks.
Thank you.
Yoga without spirituality, I think, is a contradiction in terms. Now, the Pilates machine is good for physical therapy. I've used it a few times with some problems I've had, and I did not find any resemblance to yoga as I understand it. Now, see, yoga does involve stretching, and some of the stretching may have some beneficial effects, but remember, that's only part of the package. The stretching, or the postures, rather, are related also to the breathing and to the mantras. That's what yoga really is. Now, if someone tries to present yoga without the mantras, the repetition of a word like Om, for instance, they're not giving you the whole package of yoga. But they know that if you derive some kind of physical felt sensation that is pleasurable, that you will likely go into studying yoga more and get into the true spiritual roots of it. So we need to be careful, but I wouldn't think that Pilates is some kind of a nefarious scheme to get people indoctrinated into yoga. I think that term yoga without spirituality is probably more like a slogan as opposed to being something well-rooted in truth.
It seems to me that the parallel here, or perhaps it's simply an adjunct topic, we've talked about martial arts here on Issues, Etc. before. Mm-hmm. Many of the Eastern martial arts they are packaged with a religious worldview that is foreign to Christianity, be it taekwondo or be it karate or any of the other ones.
Yes, very similar. In fact, I was talking about this in my class on religious pluralism at Denver Seminary recently and talking about the dangers of yoga. One of my students said that he began to study a martial art, and he said they started with the external, the movements, the self-defense, and then they offered the internal art. And he was quite interested in this, and he started to practice it, and he realized that he could not as a Christian because the internal work or the practice or the discipline was incompatible with a Christian spirituality. And I said that is exactly parallel to what happens with so many people in yoga. They are attracted through the externals, but it is based on a full-orbed worldview that involves both the outer and the inner.
We heard earlier from that cut from the Oprah Winfrey Show, and she has been recognized for about the last 3 or 4 years as kind of the high priestess. I'm waiting for a religion to sprout up around her, which I've been watching lately, and with the rapture of her audience, as she gives gifts freely from apparently a heavenly store of treasures, I think it's only a matter of time before it's an official religion. But she is at the very least recognized as kind of the high priestess of what you just mentioned, religious pluralism. Does it surprise you at all that a cultural light like Oprah Winfrey, with her religious views, would be pushing yoga?
Oh, not at all. Not at all. It perfectly fits the tenor of her program, and I have to admit I don't watch it, but I do read about it now and then. It fits her whole view of kind of a mix and match spirituality, anything but Orthodox Christianity.
You mentioned before Christian meditation. Contrast what is given to Christians in Holy Scripture to do by way of meditation with what we've been talking about here.
Well, first and foremost, biblical meditation is cognitive and it's based on God's truth. Jesus said, if we follow him, we will know the truth. If we're really his disciples, John 8, we will know the truth and the truth will make us free. The only thing that will free anyone in this sin-soaked world is the truth of the gospel. The truth of who God is, who we are, and what God has done to reconcile us to himself through the work on the cross 2,000 years ago. So it's rooted in truth, Now, where do we find pure truth in this world of sin, distortion, and deception? We find it in the Holy Scriptures. So biblically, we should reflect on, ruminate, ponder the truth of Scripture. Now, there are different ways of reading Scripture. One way of reading it is to read it very slowly and very meditatively, but meditatively doesn't mean going into a trance. It means you think about it, you involve yourself in it. In fact, Luther had a way of meditating on Scripture, if I'm remembering correctly. It involved getting the meaning down, because you have to have the truth. It involved thanking God for the truth of the Scripture. And then thirdly, it involved seeking areas of repentance. And fourthly, was asking God to give us the power to obey what we have learned through this meditation. And Luther wrote a book about this. I believe his barber asked him, "Sir, how do you pray? How do you meditate?" And he wrote this up. There's a little booklet on this years ago that it was put out by InterVarsity.
Yeah, Luther's letter to Peter the Barber. And even Luther, when he talks about Christian prayer there, says, if I remember the document, says to Peter, it's kind of like when you're shaving someone. Prayer is very easily abused. Even Christian prayer is easily abused. You can easily cut someone. Mm-hmm. You have to have the kind of attention a barber takes when he's shaving a man, even when you're engaged in Christian prayer.
Right. Yeah, and see, it's cognitive attention. It's not letting your mind go. It's not putting your mind in neutral. It's being transformed through the renewing of your mind, as Paul puts it in Romans 12, 1 and 2 there.
Dr. Grotheis, I think about Sunday morning for a lot of Christians in kind of pop American evangelicalism. Now, they would see the dangers of yoga, perhaps, but for them, Sunday morning is about emptying the mind, putting the mind in neutral. There are mantras in many evangelical churches nowadays, kind of repetitive, simple phrases, and Sunday morning becomes about losing oneself in an ecstatic or an emotional experience.
Well, it's certainly not biblical, and I think as we get back to really affirming Scripture, praying Scripture, and we get back to the great hymns of the church, they're full of content. They're full of the glory of God and the wonder of Christ. And that has nothing to do with emptying the mind. It's bringing your entire self, mind included, before the throne of God.
Dr. Doug Grotheis is professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary. He's author of several books, including Unmasking the New Age and Confronting the New Age. He's also written a column in a recent issue of Christianity Today magazine, titled Dangerous Meditations. Dr. Grotheis, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. It's always good to talk with you.
Paul makes this brief but profound statement in one of his letters. He says simply, we have the mind of Christ. Now, in an age where the New Age has come to be the currency of spirituality, the coin of the realm, in spiritual matters, one might be tempted to think that having the mind of Christ is some sort of ethereal, emotional, ecstatic, mystical experience. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Paul elsewhere, when he writes to the Philippians, describes what that mind is. That mind is a mind full of the content of what Christ has done. Empty himself as a servant, obedient all the way to the cross. We'll be right back.
Defending the faith. Teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Someone once spoke some of the most comforting words I have ever heard as a parent. This person said, God loves your children more than you do. Raising children can be complicated and confusing for parents. How do we raise our children rightly? How do we help our children remain faithful Christians in the grace given them by Christ in their baptism? The Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Faithfully Parenting Teens. This book offers godly advice and a Christ-centered, forgiveness-centered approach to parenting. You can order Faithfully Parenting Teens by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy at our Issues, Etc. website. issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section for Faithfully Parenting Teens, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Efforts to remove Planned Parenthood's influence from the nation's schools continue to blossom.
The uprisings are the result of parents learning about the organization's agenda and not liking what they hear. When that happens, parents want Planned Parenthood out of their kids' lives. Terry Phillips reports.
Many parents don't realize that Planned Parenthood, the nation's leading provider of abortions, is entrenched in the nation's educational system.
There are school districts in the country that have contracts with Planned Parenthood.
Mark Crutcher is president of Life Dynamics, a pro-life organization that opposes Planned Parenthood being allowed to teach America's children about sex.
They're the nation's number one abortion profiteer. Why on earth would they want to lower teen pregnancy?
David Bewright of the Coalition for Life also sees Planned Parenthood teaching sex education as conflict of interest.
I think it's very disturbing that an organization that only profits off of sexually active children should be sent into the classroom to teach our children about sexuality education.
Bewright helped get Planned Parenthood banned from the schools in Bryan, Texas. Prior to that, Planned Parenthood was bringing its standard message of condoms and abortion availability to the classrooms of Bryan.
That is who Planned Parenthood is contraception and abortion. And if that's what parents think is inappropriate for their children in the classroom, then they should do everything in their power to keep Planned Parenthood away from their kids.
The latest efforts to remove Planned Parenthood from community schools are in Colorado Springs, Colorado, and Sarasota, Florida. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
We asked Planned Parenthood to answer the charges of conflict of interest and foisting an unwanted liberal agenda on kids, but they refused. There are many websites where parents can learn for themselves about the character and mission of the pro-abortion group. AbortionFacts.com is one place to start. Again, that online address is AbortionFacts.com. For Family News and Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Peace Lutheran Church of South County, AM 850 KFUO's Church of the Week, invites you to worship on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 8, 9:20, and 10:30 a.m. Sunday school and Bible classes meet at 9:15. Peace Lutheran is located just west of the JB Bridge on I-255 near Telegraph. A family-friendly church, Peace Lutheran is eager to reach out with the good news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. For Senior Pastor Dennis Cassens and Associate Pastor Ken Wagner, I'm Mike Carver, inviting you to worship with us at Peace Lutheran Church.
It's no secret that today's postmodern culture presents a challenge for parents. That's why Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are pleased to offer two books of the month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens and Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. Each book costs only $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Faithfully Parenting series is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or check it out at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're halfway through today's program, coming to you live this Monday. It's the 29th of November, back from our Thanksgiving holiday break. We're going to be talking with Chris Mino of the Massachusetts Family Institute about the U.S. Supreme Court's decision today. They took a decision to refuse to hear a case about gay marriage in Massachusetts. We'll find out what that's all about. Chris Mino joins us. And then we're going to be walking through some of the audio from yesterday's Meet the Press with Tim Russert. He had, in the middle of the program, a panel of religious experts, many of them known. There was the Reverend Al Sharpton. There was the Reverend Jerry Falwell. There was Dr. Richard Land and Jim Wallace of Sojourners as well. I think that was the entire panel. And they discussed the entire gamut of things that could be discussed by such a panel in matters political, matters moral, and they had a very interesting conversation. We'll be playing it for you here in just a few minutes on the sanctity of life. That went on for some time. We're going to be hearing that, getting your reaction. I'll be making some comments as well to round off today's program. First, Chris Mino is our guest, president of Massachusetts Family Institute, based in Newton, Massachusetts. Chris, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, Todd, it's great to be with you and talk to people in the heartland and all those good red states out there.
What happened with the Supreme Court's refusal to hear this case? Outline the case for us, and what does it mean that the Supreme Court has turned this one down?
Well, this was a case that was pursued by Matt Staver and the good people at Liberty Counsel, taking it into the federal court system, saying that the Massachusetts Supreme Court violated the federal constitution when it usurped its authority and took the authority of the legislature in redefining marriage. The federal constitution clause guarantees a republican form of government. And so if there's a takeover of the government by one branch over the others, then the federal government will intervene. The Supreme Court's decision not to hear the case was based on that they did not feel the travesty done by our state Supreme Court amounted to a takeover of one branch over the other, even though all agree pretty much that this branch usurped its authority. A funny play on words is that this Supreme Court would side and call for federal action only if martial law had been declared in Massachusetts. Well, de facto, it has been declared. The head of the Massachusetts Supreme Court is Margaret Marshall, M-A-R-S-H-A-L-L. And unfortunately, regarding marriage, we have martial law now in Massachusetts.
Now, the argument of this particular case that was turned down by the Supreme Court is that the Massachusetts Supreme Judicial Court's decision amounted to a takeover of the other branches of government. Is there another avenue that can be pursued with the Supreme Court that they might be more likely to hear?
No, none that we're aware of. This was our one opportunity to go into the federal court system. All our other litigations are limited to the state courts because it is primarily so far a state issue. But that's the heart of the problem, is that these activist courts are leapfrogging from state to state and are redefining marriage without the people ever having a say in it. And so we're in total agreement that the only final solution to this for our culture and our society as we know it is for a federal marriage amendment. And I believe this Supreme Court refusal just will add momentum to the need for that amendment.
Did the Supreme Court, I know that they didn't issue a cert on this, but did they give any indication as to why they were turning it down?
Well, we have to remember we've already been through a federal appeals court, the first district court, who denied us the motion, did not rule in our favor. So we appealed that denial of appeal to the Supreme Court. We have that option. But the Supreme Court only hears about 1% of cases that come to it through that route. So we knew that the odds were slim that they would hear the case.
Was bringing this case and what was considered beforehand a pretty certain fact that the Supreme Court wasn't going to hear it, was that necessary in making kind of the rhetorical case for a federal marriage amendment, you think?
Well, I don't believe that was our initial intent, but I think
was it in terms of kind of like when you're going to argue for a federal marriage amendment, you say, look, we have tried the avenue of the Supreme Court.
Yes, absolutely. It adds fuel to the fire, as I said earlier. Now, we're still continuing to press full court for a legislative constitutional amendment to get the people in Massachusetts a chance to vote, as 16 or 17 other states have done to date, with a resounding approval rate of 70% or more. So we're hoping that the good citizens of Massachusetts will have that opportunity in the next 2 years.
One more thing before I let you go. Massachusetts appears after the last election cycle to be the odd man out, with so many states having passed their own constitutional amendments regarding gay marriage. But it's still the tail that's wagging the dog, it appears, legislatively on this issue in the nation. Would you agree?
Absolutely. And it is in Massachusetts. And many people in Massachusetts are beginning to realize how seriously out of step they are with the rest of American culture and are beginning to ask the questions, what's wrong with Massachusetts, as many people ask me when I travel to other parts of the country.
The website for the Massachusetts Family Institute is mafamily.org, mafamily.org. And that's the website for the Massachusetts Family Institute. Chris Mino, thank you very much for being our guest.
Todd, thank you, and thank everybody for their prayers and support for the good fight here in Massachusetts.
Chris is president of the Massachusetts Family Institute based in Newton, Massachusetts. Now, this is an issue that obviously has greater implications than just marriage. It also has to do with the family. When we redefine marriage, now this is no insight unique to me. This is something actually Greg Kokel allowed me to borrow. When we redefine marriage as something other than a man and a woman, we will of necessity redefine parenting as well, and therefore also the family. You see, these things are all related to one another, and ultimately if we redefine the family, we are redefining one of the foundation stones of society itself. Now, for the Christian family, they face other challenges beyond simply, will marriage as the traditional institution remain intact? You might be raising children, and you're just trying to get your children raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To that end, we are offering as our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, and the month is quickly flying by. The two books, Faithfully Parenting Teens and Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers, regardless of whether your children are older or younger, we have a book for you. They're $9.99 each, plus shipping and handling. You can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. You've got about 15 minutes to do so today. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or visit our website and learn more about the Issues Etc. Books of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens and Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers, issuesetc.org. If you look under the What's New section, you'll find information on and a way to order the Issues Etc. Books of the Month for November, Faithfully Parenting Teens and Faithfully Parenting Preschoolers. One of my favorite programs on Sunday morning when I have the opportunity to watch it is Meet the Press. Tim Russert, I think, just does a marvelous job. Well, he had quite a panel assembled yesterday for his program, and he did manage, in the case of a panel of four very prominent religious leaders in the United States, to get questions in edgewise and to keep the conversation moving along. There was the Reverend Jerry Falwell, well known. There was the Reverend Al Sharpton, most recently of Democratic presidential candidate fame. Well, not the candidate, but hoping to be the candidate. Jim Wallace of Sojourners and the Reverend Richard Land of Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. They discussed a number of things. And Tim Russert began the panel discussion like this.
We are back. Welcome all. Reverend Falwell, let me start with you. You wrote a Falwell Confidential, a newsletter memo out right before the election, and you said this: it is the responsibility of every political conservative, every evangelical Christian, every pro-life Catholic, every traditional Jew, and everyone in between to get serious about reelecting President George Bush. Why was it a responsibility, a duty of Christians to vote for George Bush?
Because I'm a Democrat. I don't vote Republican. I vote Christian. And I believe that, i.e., is pro-life, pro-family, pro-Israel, strong national defense, faith-based initiatives for the poor, etc. And George Bush fits the criteria for all of them. John Kerry met little or none of those criteria.
The Sojourners newspaper took out an ad. Sojourners Magazine took a newspaper ad out, Reverend Wallace, in which this was the headline: God is not a Republican or a Democrat. Leaders of the religious right mistakenly claim that God has taken a side in this election and that Christians should only vote for George W. Bush. We believe that claims of divine appointment for the president, uncritical affirmation of his policies, and assertions that all Christians must vote for his reelection constitute bad theology and dangerous religion. Explain.
Well, Christians voted both ways in this election. God is not a Republican or a Democrat. That should be obvious. The values question is critical. The question is how narrowly or how broadly we define values. So we say that poverty is a religious and moral value. So is the environment. So is the war in Iraq. These are moral values that require a lot of discussion. I welcome the moral values conversation. I really do. It's the soul of our politics, the compass of our public life. But how narrowly or how broadly we define the values is the question. In this election, there were competing values, and so a lot of Christians voted both ways because we wanted to vote all of our values, not just one or two. I think the Democrats are often uncomfortable talking about faith and values, when it's even about their agenda. The Republicans want to narrow, though, or restrict values to one or two issues, important ones, but one or two. I think the Democrats have to recover their heart and soul. Republicans need a broader and deeper agenda about values.
Now, at this point, I was thinking to myself, there was a lot to recommend in the response from Jim Wallace of Sojourners. That was him just talking there. A lot of things that I thought were good. You know, when he talks about all of these issues having moral elements to them, and they all impinge upon one's moral values, that's true. However, not all the issues that were mentioned there, and this is going to be kind of the substance of the conversation of this roundtable that Tim Russert had on Meet the Press. I'd like your reaction to it as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Not all the list of things that Christians ought to be concerned about for moral reasons are things where Christians can say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now we're going to hear two viewpoints emerge here, and I want you to listen carefully. There is going to be the viewpoint that's going to be most largely articulated by Jerry Falwell that verges on saying all of these matters are moral values, all the way down to taxes, gun control, whatever it is, and on all of them the Christian can say, "Thus saith the Lord." In fact, you'll hear Jerry Falwell many times in the course of this conversation say, "Anyone who takes the Bible seriously," he'll begin a statement like that. Now, sometimes he's absolutely right. He'll say, "Anyone who takes the Bible seriously has to recognize that the unborn deserve to be protected in life and in the womb." He's absolutely right. There is a place where we can say from Scripture, "Thus saith the Lord," that life begins at conception and this life is deserving of protection in law. "Thus saith the Lord." Now, there are other places where he seems to insinuate, sometimes not say outright, that on a whole laundry list of other issues, the Christian can also say, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, you already heard it there when he talked about why George W. Bush was the Christian choice for the voter. There were some things in that list that he thought made George W. Bush the Christian choice for the voter, where you could say, "Thus saith the Lord." And there were some where you can't, where God's word doesn't speak. Now, on the other hand, Jim Wallace has a list where he says all of these things, the war in Iraq, poverty, all of these are moral issues. That's true. But he's playing the same game as Jerry Falwell. Exactly the same game. He's got a big list of things, and he wants to be able to say, if we're going to say, "Thus saith the Lord," on some of them, we have to say, "Thus saith the Lord," on all of them. Well, that's just not possible. There is no "Thus saith the Lord" on the war in Iraq. Now, Jim Land, a little bit later here, is going to chime in and actually make that point. I want you to listen very carefully. Others are going to join the conversation here. That was Jerry Falwell and Jim Wallace. It's kind of staying civil at this point. Pretty soon they're going to start talking over one another, and you'll have to pay very close attention. But here on Meet the Press with Tim Russert, this panel of religious experts is beginning by discussing the whole role of moral values in the election and whether or not, well, it's going to come to the question of whether or not moral values can be imposed. Let's see how it unfolds.
Reverend Lamb, the Washington Post reported this: "I believe God wants me to be president." The Reverend Richard Land, head of the public policy arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, quoted George Bush as saying. When did George Bush tell you that?
Well, he told me that, he told a group of us that the day he was inaugurated for his second term as governor of the state in 1999. But once again, like people in the Washington Post often do, they truncated the quote. What he said was, and it was right after he came back from that service at the Methodist Church where the Methodist pastor had been preaching about God's call on your life. And he said, "I believe God wants me to be president. But if that doesn't happen, that's okay. I'm loved at home, and that's more important. I've seen the presidency up close and personal, and I know it's a sacrifice, not a reward, and I don't need it for personal gratification." And that posture, it seems to me, is very much like Lincoln's posture when Lincoln said, "You know, in this war that we've been in, both sides, thank God's on their side, both sides can't be right, both sides may be wrong. This may be a judgment on the whole country because of slavery. But with malice toward none, with charity for all, we're going to go forward seeking to do the right as God gives us the light to see the right." The president believed that God wanted him to be president, but he was open to the possibility that wouldn't be true. How many people of religious faith who ever ran for president didn't think God wanted him to be president. Jimmy Carter certainly did.
It was Abraham Lincoln who said, the key, however, is make sure that we're on God's side, not claim that God is on our
side. That's right, and I think that's what the president was doing. The president's posture, I know the president, is he wants to do right as he believes God gives him the light to see the right.
Mm-hmm. Reverend Sharpton, what do you think of all this?
I think that what is critical is what you just said, that Lincoln said. All of us are talking about whether God is on our side. Are we really on God's side? And are we willing to allow people to make decisions where God gave people the right to make decisions? I may agree with Reverend Falwell on many issues. Where I disagree is whether we have the right to impose that agreement on other people. And I think that where a lot of the misinformation and a lot of the debate went awry is we're not talking about whether or not we don't share values. We're talking about whether we have the right to impose what we believe on people that may disagree with us. Even God gives you a choice of heaven and hell. We don't have a right to tell people we're going to force them to live in a way that we want them to live, and therefore they're going to heaven.
Now, this is going to come up again and again in the course of this roundtable discussion on Meet the Press. That is, in a way, this is a red herring. In a way, this is really the whole point. Now, it's a red herring in the way that the Reverend Al Sharpton is framing the question. He's saying, well, folks like Jerry Falwell, where we disagree is that Jerry believes we should be able to impose our morality on everybody, and ergo, and he put it in there at the end. I don't know why he said it, because he didn't really need to say it, but he did anyway. If we force people to live the way we want them to live, and then they'll go to heaven. Now, I didn't even hear Jerry Falwell say that. So, in a way, it's a red herring, but it is also, oddly, kind of the point of the whole conversation on Meet the Press, and that is, what values get imposed? And we're talking here about who we elect, how they legislate, who they appoint. I'm talking about Supreme Court justices and federal judges, and how they make decisions regarding the law. What morality gets imposed? Let's just be honest and keep this in mind as you're listening to the rest of this conversation. Everybody wants to impose their values on everybody else. If you believe something is right and ought to be, well, part of being an American is go for it. Go for it. Vote that way. Elect people that way. If you believe something is wrong and ought not to be, that's also why you vote. Now, we're going to disagree about right and wrong, but let's just be honest. Everybody's got values, and everybody's interested in imposing them. Now, we use the word imposition, but, I mean, that's what legislation does. It says, you behave this way or else, or you don't behave this way or else. It regulates not the morality of the heart, but behavior. So let's be honest about, keep that in mind. It will help keep your mind clear in the midst of what's coming in the rest of this roundtable discussion. Now, one more thought here before we go on. The Reverend Al Sharpton claims that he isn't imposing any values on others. Now, in the course of this conversation, that little insinuation is going to be shown to be, well, patently false. Listen closely to what values the Reverend Sharpton is trying to impose.
I disagree with
you. You still owe me a steak dinner.
I will give you a steak dinner. We bet on the election. But you will get a steak dinner, but you also get a lecture on civil liberties while we're eating.
As head of the Ethics Commission, I'm against all this betting over here.
What about the separation of church and state, Reverend Wallace? Is there a problem with the Internal Revenue Service for clergymen publicly endorsing candidates and urging their election and fellow Christians to vote for one candidate over another?
Well, the separation of church and state does not mean the separation of values from our public life. I think we all agree with that. The question is, how do we bring values into our public? King did it best. He did it by bringing the purposes of God for justice and peace into our public arena. He was welcoming. He was inviting. No one felt left out of that conversation. He reminded us of this wonderful vision of the beloved community where no one gets left out, and those who are always left out have a front row seat. I think there's a lot of common ground here. If values can be used to bring us together, faith and values should not be a wedge or a weapon that destroys and divides, but the bridge that brings us together and finds some new common ground. And I think we can do that and should do that.
Now, I don't know what Wallace is trying to say there, but what it sounds like he's saying makes a lot of sense. He's being honest. He's saying, look, the question isn't whether or not values have a place in our public life. There are two questions that follow. One, what values and how are they imposed? The very function of government, good government, is to, in some sense, legislate morality. And again, I'll say this so that I'm not misunderstood, not legislating morality of the heart, not one's inclination. That cannot be legislated. It can't. But one's behavior, moral behavior. That's what the function, one of the functions of good government is. Well, the basic function of good government is recognized by our Constitution and our founding documents. Justice, to establish justice. Justice is a value. And the fact that you say government's primary function is to establish justice, its first value that it seeks to impose on everyone is justice. You've already, well, kind of broken Humpty Dumpty there, haven't you? We do not have a values-free society or values-free government. And I admire Jim Wallace for being honest. He came out and said separation of church and state does not mean separation of values from public life. Here's the question, though. What values? Now, the Reverend Al Sharpton's basically, at least at first, he's going to back off on this a little bit, but at first he says, well, yeah, no, the separation of church and state does mean the separation of your values from my life. You can't impose your values on me. Now, Jim Wallace has raised the specter of Martin Luther King Jr. He said King did it best. He was inclusive, he was welcoming, yada, yada, yada. King is going to be the subject of the ongoing conversation here. Let's listen for just a few more minutes before we go to our break.
You, when you said King, he's referring to Martin Luther King. And I might add, Martin Luther King did lead a moral movement. The Civil Rights Movement was a movement based on values, but he had the opposition of the church in many cases in the South. And many of us have limited this argument to just sex-based arguments, gay marriage, abortion. Can you imagine the 21st century? We're debating whether we should give women the right to choose over their own bodies. I think that the broad issues of poverty, of disease, of health care, those are moral issues too. We're not entering into a values discussion broadly enough. And I think that is what bothers me mostly in the religious community.
All right, there's Sharpton again. Now, I have never seen someone do a U-turn so fast. First of all, he says, the question is whether or not we should impose our values, and then he's got a list of values that he wants to see imposed. Now, he wants to keep abroad poverty, civil liberties, justice. Don't get too particular, like whether we should abort unborn babies. But he includes a woman's right to choose in that list. He's happy to see that imposed. Now, that's either a U-turn or he's changed his mind. And now he's willing to talk about what values get imposed by government. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.